After stating that perilous or stressful times will come in the last days, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 2, that men shall be lovers of their own selves. The Apostle does not say that they will be seen for the first time, nor that all men without exception shall be such. Rather, he describes the general moral, spiritual condition of the people living at that time. Some may argue that the description given in verses 2 through 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 is applicable to any revolutionary period in history when belief in the mores or traditional restraints is weakened, when there is widespread repudiation of tradition and law, whether of God, parents, society, natural affections, or whatever, in favor of an arbitrary and extreme individualism. Still others may insist that the total fulfillment of this prophecy may still be future. And although both of these claims may have merit, it seems to me that the language contained in these verses is very descriptive of our own day. Therefore, I would like to briefly consider each of the items mentioned in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 2 through 5. Self-lovers properly heads the list and is balanced at the end of the list by pleasure lovers rather than God lovers. Self, not God, is given the preeminence. Paul said that it would be one of the characteristics of these times that men should be very selfish, evidently under the garb of religion. Egoism or self-centeredness is the root of many sins, just as love which seeketh not its own is the fulfillment of the law. Self-love in the sense portrayed here is a sin because it substitutes sinful man for God. The truly religious person puts God at the center of his life. It has been suggested by one commentator that the first two items on this list, lovers of their own selves and covetous, constitute a pair. Selfishness, which is evidenced by love of money, the means for gratifying what self wants, is the mark of men at this time, and it is developed to huge proportions. The word for covetous is a Greek word distinct from that which is often translated as covetous. It refers specifically to money loving. This particular Greek word is used only one other time in the New Testament, that being Luke 16:14. In that instance, it mentions the Pharisees as being covetous. Huge fortunes have been heaped together by men who profess to believe the Bible and its testimony. There was one Simon Magus of old. However, he has had many successors in the professing church ever since. Proverbs tells us, "He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." So today we need to examine our lives closely. We are to put off the old man, corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and be clothed with that new man who, according to God, has been formed in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The third charge brought by the Apostle Paul is boasting. Is this relevant today? What does boasting imply, or suggest. The Greek word includes the idea of making false pretenses. The braggart often overstates his case. Being proud, he is arrogant, overbearing, and disdainful. The boaster betrays his character by his words. He is haughty by his demeanor and expression. Boasters are noisy self-asserters, like criers in the market who rove about anywhere. Much boasting is empty. Many boast of having what they do not in reality possess. Boastfulness is the opposite of meekness and humility. Boasting accompanies pride, which the Lord declares he resists, showing his favors to the humble. James 4:16 indicates that if you rejoice in your boastings, you may be assured that such rejoicing is evil. Of course, some boasting is proper. I would like to cite two sets of scriptures as examples. First, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, which read, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or boast in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Another example is found in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 to 3. There Paul said, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice." And the Greek word there is also translated boast in many cases. "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." If we are praised, it should be done by others. And may our greatest tribute be those words of our Master, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Paul continues by saying that men shall be proud. Wilson's Dialogue uses the word haughty instead. Rotherham translates it as arrogant. In any case, it refers to those who show themselves above their fellows. These individuals not only pride themselves upon their own advantages, but also look down contemptuously upon others. In some, it is the pride of wealth. In others, it may be a sectarian pride. Or it could be family or cultural or personal pride. Yet Proverbs 13:10 indicates that contention cometh by pride, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The sin of pride is dealt with frequently in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs tells us that pride leads to strife, even warfare. The proud fool will not allow himself to be corrected, which of course leads to his destruction. Pride is above all an abomination to the Lord. On the other hand, humility is exalted as one of the virtues of a God-fearing man. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Blasphemers is the next word used by Paul. It is also translated as defamers, abusive, and railers. Such individuals are so haughty as to rail against God and against man. These words describe men who draw salaries as ministers of Christ while at the same time denying his name. This is done in subtle ways as well as openly at times. God's character is blasphemed by attributing to him evil deeds, evil motives, and evil purposes towards the masses of mankind. Some are even inclined to charge the Almighty with the authorship of the evils which are in the world and which cause the groaning of creation. Moreover, some theories which prevail respecting God's provision for the future are blasphemies and slanders upon God's character. Such ideas as an eternity of torment, either in literal flames or torments of conscience, are such blasphemies. Ours is also a day of slander or blasphemy, one against another, on the part of those who merely have the form of godliness. Many who outwardly claim to be governed by the law of love seem to have a craving to speak evil one of another. This is elsewhere denominated as the spirit of murder. A murderous, slanderous, or blasphemous tendency is sometimes manifest at home, at work, in church gatherings, and in private. Those who take little pleasure in speaking words of kindness, approval, and love seemingly delight in finding opportunities to speak evil. The Lord's people have been admonished to let their speech be always of grace. James tells us to speak not evil of one another, and our Lord Jesus assures us that for every pernicious word which men may utter, they shall be responsible on a day of judgment. For by thy words thou wilt be acquitted, and by thy words thou wilt be condemned. And the next item is disobedience to parents. It's listed as one of the crowning sins of the time referred to by Paul. The wide-scale disruption of the family wrought by divorce, separation, and remarriage is, at least in my mind, closely related to and probably one cause of the problem. Opposition to authority goes hand in hand with this. It may be laid down as an axiom that children not trained in obedience to parents will not be obedient to God. Of course, this applies equally to children who are raised by both parents, and it holds true for professed Christians as well as for anyone else. The character of these times will be judged by the manners of the young. As nations and as families, we have been sowing the wind in this respect for years. The reaping of the whirlwind, whether individually or on a larger scale, is sure to follow. The Bible indicates that children are commanded to obey, and parents are expected to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord. Even a quick glance at society in general today will show that neither of these two instructions are followed closely by all. The next item on the list is unthankful. The word used here occurs in the New Testament only in Luke 6:35 and here. The prevalence of ingratitude would indicate a decline of religion. The result of true religion should make us grateful to every benefactor, to God and to man. To be unthankful is to forget the source of all blessings, both temporal and spiritual. Thankfulness would seem to be one of the least costly of the graces. It implies the reception of favors and is merely a proper acknowledgement of them. No one can be a true Christian and be unthankful. However, with the ungodly, thankfulness to God may not be thought of. If he be prosperous, he may attribute it to his own resourcefulness or ability. Divine providence probably does not enter his mind in connection with his affairs. The next charge is unholiness. It means to be profane or irreligious, counting nothing sacred. It is associated with showing contempt or irreverence toward God or things held sacred. It could apply to abusive or irreverent language. The godly separation from the world, according to the Bible, may be sneered at as prudish or Puritanism. In its place has come a worldliness that does not correspond to Christian profession. It is not necessary to be outwardly vile to be unholy. The writer to the Hebrews tells us to pursue peace with all and to pursue that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall back from the favor of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up may disturb you, and through it many be poisoned, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one meal sold his birthright. We're also told by Paul to shun profane and vain babblings. For Paul says they will increase unto more ungodliness. And Peter wrote, "But as he who called you is holy, do you also become holy in all your conduct, for it has been written," this is an Old Testament quotation, "you shall be holy because I am holy." The quotation is from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Christianity, no less than Judaism, summons us to holiness. However, the holiness it demands is not ritual and outward, but inner, the holiness of the pure in heart, who shall see God because they are like him. Without natural affection is the next description. The Greek word is derived from love in the sense of natural attachment, which is seen even in brutes. That there is an increase of persons without natural affection is obvious today. Cases of child abuse, neglect, and abandonment are numerous. Parents in many cases are more interested in other things such as a career, materialism, and pleasure. They love these things more than they do their own children or family. The foundations of family life are being eroded and destroyed. Many families today are in peril, and stress in the home is prevalent. Addressing the church, Paul said, "If any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Faith without love and its works is dead, and to fail in so plain an obligation is proof of a lack of love. Truth breakers is the next group addressed. The word is translated as implacable. In some translations, it refers to those who are without control and who stray from the truth. These persons admit of no truce or appeasement. The Greek word here used signifies not merely a breaker of a truce or an agreement, but more especially an unwillingness to make a truce or to live in harmony and to abandon hostilities. Combativeness seems to be on the increase, and those whose hearts do not have the spirit of love, but selfishness, are not peace-loving, but contention-loving. Hence, instead of being easy to be entreated, they are the reverse, implacable. Now, there's another interesting and, I feel, significant aspect of this word, truth-breakers. It means without libation, and is derived from a word meaning to pour out as a libation, to devote one's life or blood as sacrifice. We find these thoughts expressed by the Apostle Paul in two different scriptures. The first one is in Philippians 2:17. where Paul wrote, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Now note how this verse is translated in Wilson's Diglot, Philippians 2:17. "But even if I be poured a libation on the sacrifice and public service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." This text is an allusion to the wine and oil poured on the meat offerings to render them acceptable to God. Paul was most willing to pour out the costly libation of his own blood on the offering of his faith and to render it more firm and consequently more pleasing to God. Near the end of Paul's earthly course, he wrote, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, referring again to Wilson's Diglot, we read that scripture, which is 2 Timothy 4:6. "For I am already being poured out, and the time of my dissolution has come near." This language is similar to that used of our Lord in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53:12. "He hath poured out his soul unto death." And it must be said of all of the Lord's people that they too will do the same. Those who are new creatures in Christ have made a covenant with the Lord. It is called a covenant of sacrifice. And those who break this covenant are not faithful and will not receive the crown of life reserved for the faithful overcomers. While it becomes increasingly more common for vows and covenants to be broken, the true church members must throw off the customs and the habits of the world and the nominal Christian. They must patiently endure to the end. They must run with patience the race which is set before them, keeping their eyes affixed to the author and the finisher of their faith. Continuing with the list enumerated by Paul, we find the term false accusers as one of the descriptors as well. This refers to traducers or slanderers. The Greek word is diabolos, and it applies specifically to Satan. The New American Standard Version calls these malicious gossips. Persons in this category excite contentions and quarrels. They communicate lies by inventing and spreading evil reports. They are troublemakers and deceivers. That this type of behavior would be increased and more pronounced during the latter days should not be surprising. The source of this upheaval is Satan, since his time is short and he is stirring up as much trouble as possible. John 8:44 tells us that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, or as the New American Standard says, from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of it. Proverbs 14:25 states that a deceitful witness speaketh lies. And in Proverbs 19:9 it is written that he that speaketh lies shall perish. Such individuals have been present at all times. However, the point of the apostle's argument is that these conditions, so foreign to the spirit of Christ, the spirit of love, will prevail in the end of this age amongst those who profess his name and have a form of godliness. And as he also states, we are to turn away from these. The next descriptor is incontinent. Literally, it means without strength. That is, without strength to resist the solicitations of passion or those who readily yield to it. The word is translated without self-control in the Revised Version as well as other translations. The word incontinent has more of a sexual reference, whereas the Greek is used with respect to the tongue, the appetite, and other things. It is coupled with fierce, the next item on the list. Those without self-control are led of passion and impulse. The apostle's exhortation to the church is expressed in the words, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. Let your self-control be known." Proverbs 16:32 informs us that he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit better than he that taketh a city. But today, self-control is little practiced. A popular maxim seems to be, if it feels good, do it. Habits of spending, eating, drinking, and dressing, to mention a few, are excessive. In many cases, they are running wild like horses on the loose. Some of this is chargeable to the spirit of the times in which we live, with its false conceptions of liberties, morals, and rights. Some of it must also be attributable to lax training under conditions of permissiveness and comparative prosperity and materialism. Again, such conditions have existed at other times. However, today there seems to be an amplification and exaggeration of such things. These characteristics seem to be more obvious and more pronounced than in the past. This could also be due to modern means of communication and technology, making us more aware of what is happening. Those who are described by the term without control of self are more likely to be ungentle, harsh, and severe. True religion produces gentleness, kindness, and calmness. The want of it makes men rough, harsh, and impulsive. This is also a description of those described by Paul as fierce. They are untrained, savage, and brutal. Like untamed beasts, they are restrained by nothing. Obviously, anyone practicing such things shall not inherit God's kingdom. Those who, on the other hand, are endeavoring to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those follow after love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, fidelity, meekness, and self-control. Against such things, Paul tells us, there is no law. In Titus 1:8, it is said of a bishop or an elder that he must be a lover of good men. This is a virtue, whether it applies to elders or anyone else in the body of Christ. And it is the opposite of what Paul enumerates as one of the characteristics of the latter days, when some will be despisers of those that are good. This category includes those who are hostile to virtue and goodness. They despise those who promote virtue and love good men. The follower of the Lord is instructed to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. He is admonished by Paul to let brotherly love continue. The next item on the list is traitors. The word in the Greek is used in the New Testament here and in Luke 6:16 and Acts 7:52. The Luke citation has reference to Judas Iscariot. Acts 7:52 contains the words of Stephen as he spoke to his fellow Jews just before his death. His question was, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers." The term refers to anyone who betrays, whether it be a friend or his country. As members of the household of faith, our greatest concern should be that we do not prove disloyal to our Heavenly Father, to our Lord Jesus, and to the fellow members of the body of Christ. One of the special features of the time of trouble will be selfishness and distress. The motto at that time might well be, every man for himself. The prophetic declaration in Zechariah 8:10 shows the loss of confidence and general treachery, saying, there shall be no peace to him that goeth out, nor to him that cometh in, for I have set every man's hand against his neighbor. Another descriptor listed is that of heady. This same Greek word in Acts 19:36 is translated rashly. It properly means falling forward, ready to do anything. It is opposed to that which is deliberate and calm, and here means that some would be ready to pursue any course without deliberation or concern for the consequences. They would engage in enterprises which would disturb others or prove their own ruin. The true Christian is not heady. On the contrary, his consecration to the Lord figuratively decapitated him. He lost his head. He renounced his own will and self-rule. He submitted himself as a member of the body of Christ to the absolute control of Jesus, the head of the church. Such, so long as he abides as part of the true body of Christ, cannot be heady, cannot be self-willed. Ecclesiastes 2:14 indicates that the wise man's eyes are in his head. And if we are truthful in love, we will grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. The heady endeavor to carry out their own wills and do not yield themselves to the will of God. Wherever headiness prevails, it is an evidence that such are not holding the head, Christ. If they have not fallen, their fall is near unless they reform. High-minded is next on the list. Literally, this means puffed up. Such persons are inflated with pride or self-conceit. The Revised Version uses the word swollen with conceit instead of high-minded. Such are wrapped up in conceit and folly, blinded by the sense of their own importance. Some of the Lord's people have been ensnared along these lines. How appropriate is the apostle's caution, I say to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, as was the case in verse 2, we now have two lover terms at the end of the list, but they are not companions as they were in the second verse. These are opposites and thus form a unit. The two are tied together, pleasure lovers rather than God lovers. Rather means that in place of a love and liking for God, a love and fondness of pleasure control them. Certainly, that is the mark of the world today. How it invades the membership of the church is evident. Having the formation of godliness, a formation that looks as though it corresponds to the essence, but the power thereof having denied, concludes the picture of the people living during these times. Some think that such are Christians, and thus refer the entire list to the church members, despite the great difficulties that then ensue. But a church that is composed of these would certainly be no church in any sense of the word. This is a description of people generally, but these strongly affect the church and contaminate its membership. Today we see this formation of godliness in many groups and individuals. But Paul says, from such turn away. Have no intercourse with them. Do not become one with them. Be not unequally yoked. This is God's picture of the last days. look about us and see if these are not the conditions that characterize a great part, not necessarily all, but a great part of Christendom today. No reality, no power, yet much profession. May it not be said of us that we are hypocrites who honor God with our lips, but our heart is far removed from Him. It is my prayer for each of us that we will watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. May we keep our minds on things above, not on this earth and what it has to offer. For as Paul said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Thank you very much, Brother Thomason. And dear friends, once again, we've had another fine discourse on matters of the world, matters that may in fact affect us as members of the church. And so we have another area that we can do a great deal of self-examination in anticipation of our memorial season. So we thank you very much, Brother Tim. Brethren, we have two announcements that we would like to make before we close with Brother Tim's selection. First of all, we would like to remind any of you that may have a hearing problem or hearing deficiency that we do have headsets in the back for your use. And so feel free to make use of them in the coming sessions of the convention. Secondly, regarding lunch. Now, on your schedule, you notice lunch is scheduled to be served at 12. But we have indicated to us that they're ready to serve us right now. So immediately after our closing prayer, we'd like to recommend that you take your fellowship and continue it right up into the lunchroom so that we can get served. Now, Brother Tim's closing hymn will be 261. Brother Thomason to dismiss us in prayer and to ask a blessing upon our noon meal.
Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow before thee to thank thee for this day, for this wonderful and blessed privilege we have of meeting together with thee and with thy children. We ask that thou would forgive if anything has been said contrary to thy word. We ask the larger portion of thy spirit to be alive within us, that we may follow thee more closely and walk in the footsteps of our Lord. We pray not only for us, but for thy people the world over, and we long for that time when all men shall know thee and serve thee. We pray that thou would forgive us for our sins and for our shortcomings, and that we ask thy blessing upon the temporal food of which we are to partake. We thank thee for the hands that have prepared it. We're thankful for this place and for an opportunity of coming apart to worship thee in spirit and in truth. And now we commit ourselves into thy care and keeping in Jesus' name. Amen.